Numbers chapter 14. I want to begin by just rereading a portion of what we read last week, and that's the first 10 verses. And we'll just kind of do that to refresh our memories, and then we'll move off into the new material. Numbers 14:1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And that really is probably the only thing that saved them from being killed. Let's pray. Father, again, I pray for us that as a body of believers, we would not just believe the word superficially, but deeply, that we would be wise to know you and to know ourselves. And we pray for grace then to understand your word and to bend our conduct and our thinking to it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, chapters 13 and 14 really form one unit. We are in the wilderness. We have not gone very far into the wilderness, and the rebellion begins. And the rebellion, and in this case, chapter 13 and 14, the bad report of the spies, is really a result of their unbelief. And probably, I guess, if I could summarize the application for us in of the two chapters, it would be that unbelief shows up in human reactions to the Lord. What we don't want to forget is that God then reacts to our unbelief. We don't just unbelieve and go on about our business, especially if we are saved. The Lord has something to say about that, and that's really where we will see ourselves this evening. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 24, the spies are sent into the land. They bring a report on what they see. And the response then of the spies that bleeds over into all of the people is their unbelief. This is really kind of the pivot, the center. Now what? And in the nation of Israel, in the course of their history, in particular in this period of time, folks, we encounter this on a couple of occasions. God gives them instruction and off they go, and we have this moment of crisis. And now what's going to happen? So God has brought them out of Egypt, and they've spent a year in the wilderness getting the tabernacle ready, getting the book of Exodus and Leviticus put together, and they've been organized into their camp, and they've gone off on the march, and they're 2 weeks away from entering the promised land, and they revolt. And now what? Now what are we going to do? And so that's really what we have here. And in chapter 14, verses 10 through 38, the bulk of the chapter, we have God's reaction to their unbelief. And it would be wonderful if this was one of those places where we could talk about it ending happily and, you know, with the crescendo of music and the closing credits and everybody is right. But it doesn't end like that. It ends in another act of unbelief. And they have multiplied their faithlessness. So I want to begin, before we start to read through the text, and we'll deal with it in rather large segments. What does unbelief look like in the life of people? In other words, how would I know if my response to my life situation and God's commands to me is one of faith or one of unbelief? Is there a way to know? How do I know if I'm acting in faith, and how do I know if I'm acting in unbelief? Well, there are some things here that we can kind of use as markers to help us. Number one, unbelief ignores what God has said he would do. It just simply ignores what God has said he would do. And when God tells us that he's going to do something, he almost always, and I mean by that, I mean in most of the verses, he ties that to who he is. I'm going to do this because of who I am. So our unbelief is always, folks, kind of an personal affront, because it's not just that we don't believe that God is going to do X, Y, or Z. It is that we have rejected who he is. In this instance, Numbers chapter 13 and verse number 2, you don't need to turn to them, you certainly can, but turn back. But here's the command: send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers ye shall send a man, every one a ruler among them. So God is going to give them this land. That is where God kind of plants his flag. Yes, I brought you out of Egypt, and yes, we're in the wilderness, and yes, we've been at Sinai, but I'm going to give you, you're the generation that is going to get the land I promised to Abraham. But they don't come back to that. It's like they didn't hear that. What they do is ignore what God has said that he will do, and have magnified the obstacles to what God has said he will do. Their reaction is verse 28, nevertheless the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Numbers 13:33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So they saw the enemy, and they saw themselves, and they did not see God. So what they saw took preeminence over what God said. How do I know if I am living in unbelief? Well, that doesn't really change. When what I see has more influence over me than what God said, that is a manifestation of unbelief. And because they are in unbelief, they are critical of both God and his appointed leader. And they are both criticized. And again, I would point out to you that in this context, you cannot think of Moses as their pastor. You have to think of Moses at a much more intense level. He is their mediator. He is to them as Jesus is. And no pastor is a mediator. Pastors do not speak, they speak the word of the Lord, but they do not speak the word of the Lord exclusively. You can hear what God says. You have God's word. But these people did not. If they wanted to know what God had to say about something, they had to get it from Moses. He was their mediator. So he was their mediator. He was the one that went to God on their behalf, and he was very much their Bible. He was the word of God to them. They didn't have a paper copy or a papyrus copy that they could go to somewhere to find out the word of the Lord. They had to go to Moses. I'm just trying to make sure that we're very clear here, that when I say they were critical of God and critical of God's man, that I'm not elevating myself to a position of Moses. I'm not defending criticizing godly leadership when it's functioning in a godly way along godly lines. I'm just saying that Their criticism of Moses was in some ways much more, again, personal, if I could put it that way. Because they were, and this will be another repeated pattern. We're going to see that, right? We see this with Miriam criticizing Moses. We're about to see it with Korah criticizing Moses. And God takes those attacks very seriously, in part because of the nature of the function that Moses has. And you can go to Hebrews chapters 1 through 3 to read about the superiority of Moses. My point is simply this, folks. Right? How does unbelief manifest itself in the life of a believer? On this side, I have all the things that God says, and on this side, I have all the things that I see. And when all the things that I see have more influence on what I do than all the things that God says, that is nothing other than unbelief. It just can be no other way, whether it be a matter of finances or evangelism or getting along with people or not getting along with people or solving problems or raising children or functioning in my marriage or getting along at work. When God tells me what to do and I go, yeah, but the problem is bigger than that or the obstacles are larger than that, I haven't changed God's mind and persuaded Him. I have just demonstrated that I am functioning in unbelief, which brings me then to the text before us this evening. How does God respond to our unbelief? Let's just start in verse number 10, and I'm going to read much of the chapter down through verse number 38. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And again, that's really would be maybe a better place to end the verse. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit within him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, ye have spoken in mine ear, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So there we have God's response, and let me give it to you in two words. Word number one is fury, and word number two is mercy. God was furious at this rejection, and that's what emerges in verses 10 through 12. How long do I have to put up with this people? That's, by the way, what Jesus asked on several occasions. How long do I have to put up with this? This provocation is one of rejection. They have rejected God and rejected His word, and so have provoked His wrath. How long will it be till they believe me? All of the signs. I mean, remember, folks, these are the people who saw the Red Sea part. These are the people who saw the chariots engulfed with the flood. These are the people who lived on manna. And yet they do not believe. And so God announces, because again, He is furious, that He will disinherit them and destroy them. Now, let me just ask you a question. Can He do that? And I don't mean can He do that in an ability sense. I mean, what would that mean to God and His promises if He did that? More specifically, if God does what He is threatening to do, has the Abrahamic promise been undone? Because that's what we really want to know. And the answer, by the way, is that it appears that God could totally and legitimately destroy every one of these people except for Moses. Remember, folks, the promise was to Abraham that of his seed he would make a great nation. And Moses is of the seed of Abraham. So God in His fury would not have been unrighteous nor unfaithful to any promise that He had ever made to Abraham if He had killed those people lock, stock, and barrel. He could have done it. What he threatened to do in Numbers 14:12 would not have been in any way sin. It would have been righteous judgment, and it would have maintained the integrity of the Abrahamic covenant. So there's fury. But the bulk of the chapter, folks, in verses 13 through 38, is not occupied with fury, but is occupied with mercy. To these words, and think about how Moses could have interpreted what God said. You know, Moses could have been the kind of man to say, really? You get rid of all them and start with me? I like that idea. I like being the father of a nation. You know, these people have not exactly been my best buds either. It's not like that they're filling up request forms to join the Moses fan club. But again, folks, Moses is a mediator. And the mediator must, in very real and concrete ways, reflect Christ, not an Israelite. And so Moses immediately protests. And his protest takes two forms. In verses 13 through 16, he points out that while that is certainly a possibility, it would tarnish God's reputation. In effect, Moses said to God, "You know, the whole world is watching you do this. Everybody knows what you did to Egypt, and the Egyptians are going to tell everybody in this land what you've done." And it may sound like a good idea, but it's really not going to come off as a very good public relations scheme for you. And then in verses 17 through 19, he appealed to God's merciful nature. And if I may add this, Moses in effect says, "It is your nature as you have revealed yourself to us that you are very long-suffering. And you put up with a lot. And so my request is that you pardon this people." And it is an act of mercy, folks, in verses 20 through 39, that the consequences for their unbelief are what they are. Now, that may be a bitter pill for us to swallow, because we very much want God to eliminate consequences. And we kind of think that if God has forgiven us, that consequences should go the way of the offense. But they don't. They never do. And the Bible never promises that they will. To be forgiven is not to have all consequences eliminated. It is to have the relationship restored, and it is to have that offense leave the scenario as far as future relationship. In other words, God doesn't come back and throw old sins in our face when he forgives us. But neither does God just magically and mystically undo all the consequences of our deplorable conduct. And we see that here. God tells Moses what he will do. "I will pardon them. I will pardon them. I will pardon the covenant people." And you have to think of it in those terms, folks. This is a national sin, and it receives a national pardon. They are pardoned in the sense that they have been spared the righteous judgment threatened in verse number 12. "I'm going to kill you all." "But the earth will be filled with my glory. And these unbelieving men will not see the land, but Caleb and Joshua will see the land." And if I could just call your attention, folks, into verse number 25, which you have in your King James Bibles in parentheses. "Now the Amalekite and the Canaanite dwelt in the land." And I can appreciate what they're trying to do there, but I think that you should read it this way. Verse number 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it," in spite of the fact that the Amalekite and the Canaanite dwell in the land. Because what are obstacles to the Israelites are not obstacles to God. Remember, this was the argument. We can't go there. People living there, and they're tougher than we are, and badder than we are, and meaner than we are, and bigger than we are, and we can't go. And God said, "Well, you wait and see. Caleb's going. Caleb's going right in there where the biggest, toughest, baddest guys in the land live. And that's his." That, I think, is the gist of it. Between verses 26 and 39, God tells Moses what he wants them to tell Israel, which is why you apparently have this little bit of repetition. You go back and you say this to Israel: "How long do I have to put up with you? I know who you're blaming. You're blaming me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to grant your request. You said it would be better for us to die in the wilderness, and so you shall." You requested to die in the wilderness? Dying in the wilderness is the only real alternative, because I'm not sending you back to Egypt. And so die in the wilderness you will. I answer your request. Numbers 14:2, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." Okay. Now, I'm just off at a little bit of a tangent, folks, and you know, obviously our memories are different in their capacities and abilities, but I wonder if it's possible, or I wonder how often it's possible, that something we count as a disaster has befallen us, and it really belongs into the category of answered prayer. We've griped and complained and yelled at God so much, and God finally says, is that what you want? All right, I'll give you that. You don't very often find people trotting across a platform giving a testimony about how God answered their prayer by making their lives miserable. But that's what we have here. You ask for it. You express that this would be a better alternative to what you have, and so I'm going to give it to you. And that you, and there you have it. And so no one over the age of 20 will come into the land, because that seems to be the date, the age that God was using. 20 is, you know, maybe, you know, it's probably not quite accurate, but seems to function in the book of Numbers like the age of majority, the legal age, the cutoff age. And so this is God's response. And then Moses and Aaron go out and tell all of this to the people. So, again, folks, just a couple of observations, and one of them that I have already made. Number one, forgiveness and consequences are not exactly the same thing. Forgiveness does not guarantee that every consequence is eliminated. Forgiveness does guarantee that God is not going to hold that offense against you going forward. Secondly, we do want to remember that this really is mercy. Now, we don't think it's mercy, but it is mercy, because God could have eliminated all of them, every man, every woman, every baby, every toddler, those who really had no part in this. Let me just read to you quickly three verses in which the Bible affirms this to us. And after all that has come upon us for all our evil deeds and for our great trespasses, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, Ezra 9:13. Or this, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Job 11:6. Or this, he hath not dwelt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10. So God is pretty insistent, folks, that anything that we suffer always has to be put in the category of much less than I deserved. God is being merciful. Third observation, we would not want to miss this effective principle for praying. Right? There are lots of people that have burned up lots of ink and lots of paper and agonized lots of agonies over exactly what it means to pray for something in Jesus' name and why they can't get everything they want by mentioning Jesus' name. But if you really want to get at what Jesus is getting at, you have to go to a passage like this where Moses is pointing out that what is really at stake in all of this is not the well-being of the people, not even the fidelity of the promise, but God's very name. Now, of course, it's not like God hadn't thought of that. That's not the point. The point is that the mediator is concerned with the name of the Father. And that's what Jesus is concerned with, and that's supposed to be our real concern in prayer. And most everything else, too. And that brings us finally to the last section, verses 39 through 45. Let me read you that quickly. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So Israel's response to God's merciful fury is more unbelief. And folks, you have to understand that what God has spoken has now superseded what he said in chapter 13. They can't just go back. Now, we want to be careful here about trying to build some kind of ironclad rule, because the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Ittai, the second time. But he didn't come to the children of Israel the second time. He said, this is what you're going to suffer. And they said, no. We don't like that. We don't like that option. We'll go into the land. And God said, it is too late to make that decision. If you go, you'll go alone. And if you go alone, you will be defeated by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. They are stronger than you. God, you know, folks, God never said to them, this wasn't a psychological conversation where God was going to Israel, you know what, you got a self-esteem problem. Listen, you guys are every bit the match for these guys. That's not what God had said at all. What God said at all is, you're exactly right. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are going to whip you like you have never been whipped. But I can whip them. That was the position. That was where the unbelief fell. The people mourn. And that's exactly what it means. They grieve. They didn't repent. Paul will, many years later, talk about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is sorrow, but it's not leading to genuine repentance. Genuine repentance would have looked like this. We accept the verdict of the Lord that we will die in the wilderness. Is there any further mercy that you could show? That's what repentance would have looked like at that time. And now their movement is rebellion, and that's the way Moses, the word of God to them, calls it, verses 41 through 42. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are still there, and our King James Bibles are so wonderful in the way they put it. They are discomfited. And if you get out of concordance and look at that, it means literally they were crushed